Good morning. It's good to be with you, even on a rainy Reformation Sunday. It's good to worship with you all. Our sermon this morning is going to be from Psalm 46, which is, in fact, printed on page 6 of your bulletins. We have read it already this morning. This is what our sermon is going to be from as well. This is God's word to us. If you have ever been in a children's church or a Sunday school environment, you may have had the privilege of seeing something which I think is pretty amazing. And that is that children regularly say incredible theological truths while at the same time not really having any idea what they mean. If you are a Sunday school kid or you grew up going to Sunday school, you know this. I was one of these. Is that generally there's a way to get through and to ace Sunday school if you arm yourself with three answers: God, Jesus, and the Bible. And that's certainly the stage that my own children are at. We have a family Bible time in the Roy's home, and we ask our children often questions about the Lord, things like, who made you? And they'll answer, God. And why did God make you? And before I'm finished asking that question, they'll say, God. And where do you learn about God? No, where did you learn about the Bible? Yes, that's correct. That's where you learn about it. Children have figured out a way to do that. They are profound theological truths, and it probably has not, at least at an early age, dawned on them the weight and the magnitude and the glory of what they are saying. Perhaps you know what I mean. It's a wonderful thing for children. As parents, we hope and we pray and we encourage that one day their convictions will catch up to their confessions. So what it means to teach people. In general, that's how we learn, is it not? In general, people learn to speak about godly things before they learn to appropriate the godly truths to their lives. And that dawns on me because that's very much my feeling that I have this morning as I come to you and as I stand in this pulpit as we are about to read from God's word. A very similar thing to Sunday school has been happening to us since the very beginning of our worship service. And the reason I say that is we have been speaking profound theological truths. This morning, I want to zero in on one of them. It's this one. God is our refuge. God is our fortress. Many believers affirm that, assert that. Perhaps you learned that growing up. God is the one who helps us in trouble. We just sang, well, of course, God is our refuge, strength, help. God is a fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. I love that song. Profound theological declaration. But we have the opportunity this morning for us to look at Psalm 46 and perhaps, maybe for the first time, for the fullness of that or for another glimpse of that, another step towards that to stir you. And it has an opportunity for our convictions to match up to our confession. Something that we've already all said together. If you look again at page 6, I'd love to reread Psalm 46 again, and this is God's word. Psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. See, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The context and the background of that psalm, Psalm 46, is that they are penned and they're attributed to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah are descendants of Kohath, who we believe is a son of Levi. The book of 1 Chronicles illuminates for us, and it tells us that they served in the temple as musicians. These are the people that King David likely put in charge of songs and hymnody. So they wrote several of the psalms that we read. They wrote our passage, which is, as you know, Hebrew poetry. And it's difficult to say this is talking about one special or one particular historical event because the language is fairly general, which means we could think of this as a general psalm of confidence. The psalm starts by saying that God is our refuge. And it ends by saying God is our fortress, which inspired a mighty fortress is our God, and in general, a beloved confession for Christians. What does it mean that God is a refuge? You cannot literally run into God, I suppose. What do Christians mean when we say God is our fortress? Well, I'd love to point out to you that all throughout the psalm, there's a progression, and it has to do with the word earth. That word is used, it's repeated all throughout the psalm, and there seems to be a progression. Verse 2 says the earth gives way. It's terrifying language. Verse 6, the earth melts. In verses 8 and verse 9, God is bringing desolation and shaping and forming the earth. And in verse 10, we read, I will be exalted in the earth. There seems to be a movement in what is happening on earth, which is what it means for God to be a refuge to his people. I want to suggest to you this morning that God as a refuge does not mean having warm, fuzzy feelings about God. I want to suggest to you that God as a refuge does not necessarily just mean that the fact that you have a relationship with God means that everything is okay. I want to suggest that there's more than that. Psalm 46 is going to argue to us that God as your refuge, as our refuge, means having a conviction that God works the chaos of earth into a chorus of his praise. That's the connotation, that's the nuance that goes along with Psalm 46. Let me say that again. God as your refuge. That confession means having the conviction that God is working chaos into a chorus of his praise. I'll show you that in three parts as we walk through it. The first thing that happens in Psalm 46 is what I want to call the exaltation of God in the chaos of nature. Let me show you what I mean. Begin again at verse 1. The exaltation of God in the chaos of nature. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So verse 1 introduces us to God as a refuge, strength, and help. Amen. But what I want you to see is that very quickly, the author also introduces two other rather terrifying characters into the song. The two other actors are, number one, the mountains, and number two, the waters. What does he mean by that? Well, both of those things in ancient Near Eastern culture symbolize incredibly terrifying, powerful forces. Think about this. Mountains are strong. Mountains not only are strong, but they somewhat signify strength and stability. It's the best picture that we have on earth of stability, a mountain. Water certainly is something that, you know, we all know we need to drink, but a body of water, something like the seas, is primarily seen not as a relaxing thing in this particular mindset, but an unpredictable, scary, tumultuous thing. Jews are not a seafaring people. So the idea of a boat ride or going onto the sea or into the sea, no thank you in the Jewish Hebrew mindset. And the psalmist is tapping into those two images and to say, friend, follower of God, believer in Yahweh, I want you to consider a nightmare of instability. I want you to think of an extremely unstable situation. Mountains are generally unmovable things, and they are being moved. The ocean or the seas are rather, it's something that I want to keep quiet, and I want you to imagine that thing raging. Mountains are things that are usually up, and the psalmist says they're going down. The ocean, the sea is something that is down, and it is going up. It's the language of chaos, is it not? It's the language, you could even argue, of judgment or de-creation. Right alongside, God is our refuge. It seems to me one of the truths in this psalm is the confession, God is our refuge, does not mean that Christians will avoid all experiences of pain and suffering. It can't. Let me say that again. God is a refuge cannot mean that a Christian will avoid all experiences of pain, suffering, and confusion, according to verse 1. Years ago, there was a phrase that became popular in certain Christian circles. I've even heard college students say it. It sounds like this: oh, don't worry, I'm too blessed to be stressed. And I think there's a good intention behind that phrase. Don't hear me saying something I am not. But a bit what that had certain people buy into is that there is a level in the Christian life, I suppose, that you can advance to where tears are just below me, because I'm too blessed to be, see? And eventually, I get to the point where nothing really ever confuses me. I don't think that that is what this psalm is saying, because the author goes out of his way to repeat a very present help in trouble, not a very present way out of trouble. So we can assert that followers of God, believers in Yahweh, will face difficulty, and perhaps situations that will defy human explanation. If you want a good theology of suffering, you must know this. So this would certainly include things like natural disasters, mountains being moved into the heart of the sea. Some commentators say is very parallel to a landslide. This would also include things that are beyond what we consider natural disasters, any sort of chaos that feels like it is undoing my basic assumptions in life. Any sort of chaos that this thing has no explanation other than God has decreed this, and let me tell you, I dislike this. See, God is a refuge doesn't mean that Christians will avoid all experiences of suffering. It means, in spite of that, that the testimony of God and the purposes of God will prevail in and through the chaos and suffering. That is what it means that God is a refuge. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. You must realize what the author has done there, because he has imported and carried over the water imagery. Did you notice that? The water was raging chaotically in verse 3, and he's saying that chaos in verse 4, the water is serving to nourish and to make glad the presence of God. The mountain is now serving to signify and uphold the greatness of God. God's city is on a mountain. This is God being a refuge to his people, because he has promised that his glory will go forward. That's the conviction, what it means that God is a refuge. In the suffering, in the confusion, his purpose is advancing. There's a woman who works in our ministry with my wife and I. And I just interacted with her recently. I asked her how she's doing, because she has a rare form of cancer that has inexplicably not really much treatment. And she's always been a picture to me of suffering well. I am sure you have many examples of that in this body. She recently wrote an email to some of us explaining her most recent visit to the doctor, where she was going to get a treatment that might have healed her. What I was most taken aback by is this woman who really suffers well. Most of her email was about her conviction that she is going to the doctor because someone there needs to hear about Jesus. and about how all the doctors and all the nurses, she's talking to them, she hasn't found the one yet, but she's convinced that in her suffering, the point of it is that the furtherance of the purpose of God, so the exaltation of God in the earth. And I was very convicted by that. Because don't we just want a way out? Think Jews, that's a parallel to this psalm. Jews in this culture, Jews, the Jewish people would know that their whole existence as a nation happened because God suspended the chaos of nature. Remember, the chaos of the Red Sea was suspended so that they could pass through on dry land. And in Exodus, we read that they sang the song of the sea. See, chaos into chorus is their testimony. And if you are a follower of God, chaos into chorus is your testimony as well. The very fact that you are a believer in Jesus and that you follow God is a miracle of God suspending the chaos of your heart. And that conviction needs to translate into whatever God has given you to bear. God as a refuge is more than saying generically, well, God will get me through somehow, though it is that. God as a refuge is more than talking to God and not just talking to yourself, though it is that. Please do that. Please talk to God. Don't just talk to yourself. But God as a refuge is affirming that in all of the chaos, in all of my confusion, and all the things that I cannot explain but wish right now were just different in my life, God is working something for his purpose. Brothers and sisters, it means affirming that you do not suffer in vain. Friends, it means saying, maybe out loud, the truth will triumph in this. That's the conviction that needs to accompany your confession. And maybe I could give examples of hurricanes, conflict, sickness, cancer, mental illness, financial crash. What about just the chaos of being a parent? Verse 5 says, God is in the midst of her, that is, his people. She shall not be moved. His purpose, his presence, his breaking into humanity to tell people about him, it will prevail. You should pray for people who are affected by natural disasters. Don't get me wrong. But friends, we should doubly pray for the people of God in areas where there are natural disasters. We should pray for the testimony of the church in addition to their relief. The exaltation of God happens in the chaos of nature. But here's the turn. There's a second truth. There's a second overarching theme, and it's this. We also see not only the exaltation of God in the chaos of nature, but we go a level further, and we see the exaltation of God in the chaos of nations. Not only do we have God's exaltation over nature and the natural world, we have the exaltation of God over the nations of the world. Look at verse 6. Psalm goes on. He says, the nations rage. The kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, and the earth melts. So, what just happened? After a seeming resolution, the psalmist goes back to some other chaotic things. We could have ended the psalm at verse 5 and closed in prayer, and great, we can go home. But what we read next is that the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. Don't miss this detail. The word that is used for rage, on your outline there where you see rage, the nations, rage, rage, the Hebrew word for rage. It's the same one that was just previously used to say that the waters roar. Roar and rage, same word. Don't miss this detail, the word used for totter. The kingdoms, they totter. That's the same Hebrew word used previously to say that the mountains were moved. Moved, totter, same word. Why is that important? Because, I think, is that the mountains and the water, though we can say that yes, and they are talking about natural disasters. God is the creator and knows and is exalted over nature. Yes, we can affirm that. Mountains are water, and water are further employed in this psalm as metaphors to talk about the nations of the world, about people, about drama going on around you right now. Because think about it, some of the suffering that you face is because of unexplainable things. But there's a whole other kind of suffering that you face that, well, you really can't explain it. I know why this is happening. It's because of people. It's because people are not really on board with God all the time. People are organizing themselves and they are against God. This is the chaos that you feel perhaps when you turn on the news. The scriptures actually indicate, particularly the book of Revelation, that one of the instruments of our enemy are people who say, I don't want anything to do with God, and they ally together to defy the living God. Nations, well, they rage. That's what they do. Kingdoms, they move. That's what they do. But please look again at verse 5. God's city shall not be moved. Do you see the contrast? And by way of contrast, the sons of Korah are calling us to see marvelous truths. One of them is that nations tend to offer a counterfeit permanence, do they not? That the Christian, the follower of God, will generally have the temptation to look for permanence in the nations of the world, but nations offer counterfeit permanence. Think about the last time you looked at a really old photograph of yourself. For some of us, that's a particularly painful thing to do, like me. Oh, I was doing that with my children this week. And you know those old pictures when I'm a little kid and I'm in one of those group photographs? They're often difficult to look at. My kid looked at one of them this week and said, "Who is that?" I said, "That's your daddy." And they're like, "Wow, you look really different, Dad. You look really silly." That happens, well, because, you know, people's hair's worn different back then, what their fashion, their outfit. But you know what's funny is at the time of the taking of the picture, that was just normal. That's what fashion was. But fashion plays a trick on you, doesn't it? Because it's not permanent. We know that as a culture about fashion when we look at old photographs or look at old sports games or something like that. We tend to not realize that the same thing is true of nations. What is true about fashion is also true about nations. And by nations, I mean people who gather and declare themselves sovereign. At one point in time, everybody thought the most permanent thing in the universe is Egypt. Likely that anybody who was anybody knew that that was the seat of power in the world. An Israelite would know all about Egypt. Part of their history is Egypt. And think about where Israel is and the history of Israel. If you know anything about the ancient Near Eastern history, Israel is smack dab in the middle of tottering nation. We got Egypt on one side. And we have Assyria eventually is going to show up on the other side. Oh, so after Egypt, oh, by the way, everybody thought, oh, Assyria. That's where it's at. Oh, and then after Assyria, everyone thought Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans. Oh, see, then after them, they thought Persians. And after them, we thought the Greeks. Greekness was coolness. And, oh, Greek, that's what everything. And then after them, I suppose we thought Rome. Did anybody give a thought to Rome this morning when you got dressed for church? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. Rome. Do you know what all of those things have in common, according to Psalm 46, and according to your common sense? They have all been removed. So see the contrast. Nations, they offer this seductive, counterfeit permanence, but the God of Jacob is our fortress. What is the psalmist saying? He is saying the God who makes promises is the one who provides permanence. Do not let your heart be seduced. You know, at one point, Christians were being murdered in Roman Colosseums. You can read shocking martyrologies of people who stood their ground and said, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And they paid dearly with their lives. Brothers and sisters, they were killing us. And today you can purchase a ticket to go through the Roman Colosseum. Generally safe and sound. And you can walk through and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord," if you want. And you can do that for about $20. Do you know why you can do that? The answer is because God is the God of Jacob. He made a promise that his people would be preserved and his promises would go forward and his purpose would prevail to the ends of the earth, and it would go through the Roman Empire to the Gentile world. And you know what? Here we are. $20. Like I said, you didn't give a thought to Rome this morning. So it begs the question, what are the things that you're giving much thought to right now that will be not thought much of later? Gives a bit of a perspective to say, do not be seduced for a moment to think that permanence can be found in a nation. It cannot. You will never, your heart will never find rest if you are seeking the counterfeit permanence of a group of people who have declared themselves sovereign. Permanence is found in the promises of Yahweh. Nations offer a counterfeit permanence, but the God of Jacob is our fortress. That's a deliberate contrast. Nations also offer a counterfeit plenty. Do they not? Psalm 46 also argues that. Nations offer a counterfeit permanence. Nations also offer a counterfeit plenty. Look again at verse 8. He says, come behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. This is interesting. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth, and he does that. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and he burns the chariot with fire. What an interesting thing to say. If you have ever turned on the news, you will know that nations tend to flex their muscles. You know what I'm talking about. If you turn on the news, you'll see that North Korea is all over the news. Because one of the things that many nations like to do, including North Korea, is they flex their muscles. They have parades, and they don't have floats. They have missiles in the parade. And all of that is generally a show to say, look at my plenty. Everybody take a look at the latest and the greatest. Look at my bow and my spear and my chariot. Do they not? Bow, spear, and chariot, all of those are things that would help people in an ancient Near Eastern culture to feel secure. It's what Egypt had in abundance. And he's saying that God particularly makes a habit of frustrating people's hope in the latest and the greatest things. God breaks, burns, shatters all of those things and brings desolation on the earth. What would be an example of that? Likely, the original audience would have thought about Egypt again. What did God do to Egypt? Everybody has likely heard of the plagues on Egypt, and God sent plagues. For the longest time, I used to think the plagues were just random things that God did. They're not actually very random. The plagues are an answer to the question, who is the Lord? And the Lord deconstructs the might of Egypt. They're a polemic against the gods of Egypt. He flips the Egyptian world and deconstructs the latest and the greatest to say, it is foolish to trust in the nations to provide you a sense of plenty, security. Everything's going to be fine. Nations offer a counterfeit plenty. Look at the contrast again. But the Lord of hosts is with us. Again, that's likely a deliberate contrast. The word hosts, it's one that we've said already earlier in our worship service. It means plenty. It means that God is God, the Lord Sabaoth. It means he is the God of armies. He is the God of abundance. It means that as you look at the abundance in this world, don't you ever think for a moment that you are on the losing team. See, in spite of what is paraded as the latest and the greatest, God is working and is exalting himself in the nations. I know North Korea gets a lot of press, you know, in the news. You know what does not get as much airtime? One of the things I've been particularly struck by, and I don't think many people know this, is how have Christians in South Korea responded to all the saber rattling of the North? Fascinating story. The church in South Korea, there's one particular highlight that I have seen is that South Korean Christians, many of them have banded together. And here's their plan. They have said, We don't know what's going on up north. We feel the threat of the north. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? So what they do is they print the gospel on balloons. The entire Gospel of Mark on balloons, and they put helium in them, and they gather, they have a prayer meeting and say, God, would you help the wind to adjust just the right way and in your sovereignty, because we know that your purpose is going to go forward no matter what happens with the nations. Would you have this balloon land somewhere, and would someone pick it up and learn about King Jesus? Because they know it is better to be concerned about the furtherance of the gospel and the drama of politics. God will be exalted among the nations. And brothers and sisters, I'd say the same for us. It is so easy to put your hope, particularly for us as Western North American Christians, in the security and the plenty of any nation. I would say, brothers and sisters, as you watch the news, you should be more concerned about the furtherance of the gospel than the drama of politics. I will be exalted in the earth. That's the exaltation of God in the chaos of nature. I will be exalted among the nations. The psalm declares God as a refuge means being able to say God will be exalted in the chaos of nations. And finally, the way the psalm ends, I believe, there's a third point. With this we'll end. God as a refuge means realizing the exaltation of God in the chaos of our own notions. Exaltation of God in the chaos of nature. Exaltation of God in the chaos of nations. Lastly, he ends by talking about our own hearts. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Do you see how after nature and nations, the song ends with this curious commandment? Be still. It's fascinating to me that in a song that really is talking about the earth, talk about a wide-angle lens, the psalmist also makes an application and gives you a concern, something to carry to work in the morning when you wake up. Which is you as an individual, or maybe us as a body, be still or be guarded by that conviction in your everyday life. Other translations render that same word, relax. Don't try to be sovereign, trust the sovereign. Don't try to be powerful, trust the powerful. Celebrating the kingship of God is a spiritual discipline. That's what it means to have God as your refuge. It means in the day-to-day of life saying, God is king. And in his role as king, provision, permanence, his purpose, which would include the subjugation of his enemies. He will make all the provisions to see this plan through. I can trust in my king. And friends, what is most shocking to me is because of the century that we live in, we can look back and amazingly see a man named Jesus of Nazareth who would one day show up, and he spoke amazing word. In John chapter 12, Jesus of Nazareth one day is going to rise up, and here is his claim. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I, when I am lifted up or exalted from the earth, will draw all nations to myself. Jesus Christ speaks the words of Psalm 46. He echoes and alludes to our passage, which is what he is saying by that phrase, is I am the one who is going to see the promises and purpose and the provision of God all the way through. I'm the one who's going to conquer the earth, break the bow, and shatter the spear. I'm going to conquer all of my enemies. And Jesus Christ is going to conquer all of our enemies by being exalted. And who could have dreamed? He meant by actually being lifted up from the earth on a cross. As he is bloodied, as he is beaten, as he is blasphemed. People all around the world are surrendering their lives today to King Jesus. See, friends, God is your refuge. Jesus Christ is the great King. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 46, which means if you have Jesus, you have permanence. If you have Jesus, you have plenty. If you have Jesus, you have God's promise, and King Jesus is making all accommodations to see this thing home and to see you home to the place where all nations of the earth will gather to worship him with you one day. God as your refuge means in the quietness of your own heart, maybe even right now, saying, Jesus Christ, I trust in your provision. Brothers and sisters, God is your refuge. Have your convictions caught up to that confession? Do you believe that God is working right now in your chaos to bring about an unimaginable chorus? It's a chorus that you will literally participate in one day in glory. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, you are our great King. You are our refuge and our strength. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray for all of us as we face trouble, anxiety, unexplainable things that you have decreed that we do not like. I pray for anyone here who is in a nightmare of instability, that you would draw near to them and show them that you are the God of Jacob, that you're the God of promise, of plenty, and provision. Would you help us to not only mouth the words, God is our refuge, God is our fortress, but to be guarded by the conviction that you are working all things to the praise and glory of your name, that indeed the truth will triumph through your people. Would that conviction guard us, and would we be a community that furthers the gospel? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. And would you go in peace?